I'm going to change what I was going to talk about. Possibly a bit more than I thought because I got the wrong notes here. Just give me a moment. Just for a moment, I thought God had nicked my notes to make sure I changed it. But actually, here they are. We're going to look at the same passage, but I'm going to cut it short in terms of what I was going to say, and then I'm going to go on to something else. This is all in response to what God's been doing this morning. Can we turn to Matthew 28? Starting at verse 16. Let's pray first. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence this morning. And you know, Lord, that we don't want to move blindly on with what we had planned. Lord, when you interrupt our plans, we want to go with the interruption. So, Lord, I pray that you guide my thoughts, that you steer us as a body in the direction that you want us to go, that you teach us, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit upon us, and that you continue to work in us powerfully this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So, Matthew 28. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the last of our series on Matthew, and it's also the first of a new series of messages called Nailing Our Colours to the Mast. And I'm going to talk about that again in a minute, because that's relevant to what's happened this morning. So, just looking at the situation very briefly, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. This is his resurrection body. It's still the same Jesus, but his body is a new heavenly body. Still a physical body that you can touch, that can eat, but now he can appear and disappear at will. He can walk through walls. It's the same body that one day you're going to have if you're a believer. Our bodies will be like his glorious body. And we don't know how long after the resurrection this was. We know it must have been at least a little bit more than a week later at the very earliest. From some passages in John, which I won't go into now. But anyway, Jesus has told them to go to Galilee. There are several verses in Matthew where it's very clear that Jesus deliberately said, "I'm going to meet you at Galilee." An angel said, "He's going to meet you at Galilee." So they went to Galilee, and here they were standing on a mountain, and Jesus arrives. And what I'm going to focus on, instead of what I was going to do, is the words in verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Just think about what that means. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Let me read something that John Piper said in a way that only John Piper can say it. And listening to this, think about the apparent discovery of the Higgs boson particle this week. "All authority. He has authority over Satan and all demons, over all angels, good and evil, over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all weather systems, winds, rains, lightning, thunder, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, cyclones, authority over all their effects, tidal waves, floods, fires, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes, authority over all plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs, authority over all the parts and functions of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains, authority over all nations and governments, congresses and legislatures and presidents and kings and premiers and courts, authority over all armies and weapons and bombs and terrorists, authority over all industry and business and finance and currency, authority over all entertainment and amusement and leisure and media, over all education and research and science and discovery, authority over all crime and violence, over all families and neighborhoods and over the church, and over every soul and every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus does not have authority. That is, does not have the right and the power to do with as he pleases, both the right and the power. Isn't that amazing? Only John Piper could say it like that. But that raises an important question. If that is true, if Jesus has authority over all things, why is there evil in the world? Why does he allow innocent people to die in natural disasters? In September, we'll be running four special Sunday morning guest services under the banner of One Big Question. Over the summer, we're going to be asking the community, if you could ask God one question, any question, what would it be? And we'll take the most four popular replies to build the guest services around. We'll answer those questions. And we can be certain that one of the questions that many people will ask is the one that I've just asked. If God is God, why does he allow suffering? I suspect it'll be the biggest question, the one that most people ask. There's a poster outside for you to collect. It's deliberately enigmatic. It just says, if you could ask just one question, one big question, question mark, that's it. There'll be more later explaining it. But people will be asking that question. So think about this. When you ask that question, does it make any difference to your faith that the statement is true, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? For many Christians, it does. It makes them waver. It makes them think if there is suffering in the world, then that statement can't be true. It has to be qualified, watered down in some way. Somehow Jesus doesn't have all authority. If we want to see God's healing power, if we want to see people turning to Jesus and new disciples being made, we have to believe that statement. Even if our brains tell us there's a logical peculiarity that I don't understand, our starting point has to be all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. We don't understand beyond that. We don't understand why he does what he does. He's God. He doesn't have to answer to us. One day we'll understand, but now we don't. So for now, let's just nail our colours to the mast on that point. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's the one we worship. It says in the passage that we read in the first verse of it, the second verse, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. What does that mean, some doubted? And I'm asking myself and you again, is there any doubt in my heart? Jesus had appeared to them after his death, maybe for a week, maybe 10 days, maybe much of the 40 days. We just don't know when this happened. But on this particular day, there he was on this mountain in Galilee, a place that they're all familiar with, a place where they all came from, where Jesus had invaded their lives and said, follow me, and they had. Where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. And John says he revealed his glory by doing that. Place where he preached most of his sermons and most of his ministry took place. And he deliberately called them there, back to Galilee. Why back to Galilee? It's 3 days' walk. It's all right for him. Now he can just appear at will. He didn't have a long journey. They had a 3-day journey to get there. Why? Because he wanted them to think where they'd come from, where they had been, and now he was going to tell them where they were going. And he also had some unfinished business with the Apostle Peter. He needed to meet Peter by the Sea of Galilee and bring him back to himself, to forgive him, to reconcile him. That had to be done at home in Galilee. So Jesus arrives. We don't know whether he appears or whether he walks, but there he is. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They were just beginning to come to terms with what had happened. He'd been crucified. He was dead. But here he was again. He was going through walls and suddenly appearing and coming up behind them and going boo. But they hadn't quite worked out who he was. I think that's why it says some doubted. It doesn't necessarily mean they wavered. It can mean they hesitated. How do you react to a man standing in front of you who is clearly and obviously God? That's the question. And do we really believe that this man is God and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth? Now I'm going to jump to something I wasn't going to talk about at all, which is Acts 4. If we can turn to that, please. I was going to talk to you today about the Great Commission, about what it means for us. But what I'm going to do now is talk about what it meant for Peter and John. So it's not 4, it's Acts 3. This isn't very much later. Jesus had gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. The church had been born. The commissioning that started on that mountain in Galilee had continued. The Holy Spirit had fallen. The day of Pentecost had happened. The church was beginning to explode. Jerusalem was exploded with what was going on there, with this baby church and the power of God being released. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you?" Seems a strange question, doesn't it? "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And listen to this: by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. As you can all see." He doesn't say Jesus did it, although he did. He didn't say the Holy Spirit did it. He said, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So the thing that comes through very clearly to me is that if we want to see the power of God, our faith in the name of Jesus has to be unwavering. And if we have questions in our mind that actually cripple us intellectually, where we think, yeah, I sort of believe that Jesus has got all authority in heaven and on earth, but on the other hand, I don't think that can be quite true, because if it was, why would there be suffering in the world? Our faith gets watered down. Now, I'm not saying we need to kid ourselves. I'm not saying we need to perform mental gymnastics. I'm just saying we need to start from this position of faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief. I've noticed that in 21st century England, there's a lot of healing going on. And I've also noticed that often it's not going on in places where Christians get together by themselves. Do you know where it's happening mostly? It's in places where the gospel's being preached to unbelievers. Signs following the preaching of the gospel. This great commission is something that we often think of as a great problem, a great condemnation. We think it means that I should be out there evangelizing and talking to everybody about Jesus, and if I don't, I'm a failure. It's actually not about that at all. When it says go, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, we emphasize go, don't we? We think Jesus is saying go. Actually, the most important word in that sentence is make. Make disciples. And we then think, how can I make disciples? I haven't got the ability to do it. No, we haven't, but Jesus has. And who's he? He's the one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He can make disciples. He can change people's hearts. He can convict people of sin. And what does he say at the end of this passage? And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This isn't like somebody who, you know, maybe an army officer, who talks to his troops and says, this is where you're going. Good luck. See you when you get back. Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do, and I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Something happened that day that is absolutely relevant to us. It was a day when a torch was passed on. Now, this is obviously very topical because just a few days ago, the Olympic torch went past there. I've never understood why there are so many Olympic torches. There seem to be hundreds of them, don't there? People are selling them on eBay. I'd have thought there would just be one, and maybe one spare, in case it goes out or gets dropped or something. But I like the analogy for the torch that Jesus passed on, that there are multiple millions of torches, that every time somebody becomes a believer, a torch is put in their hand. And it wasn't lit in some stupid mumbo-jumbo ceremony in Greece relating to Greek gods and nonsense. It was lit on a mountain in Galilee. I found something about the Olympics. It says it's not uncommon for the Olympic flame to be accidentally or deliberately extinguished during the course of the relay. And on at least one occasion, the cauldron itself has gone out during the games. To guard against this eventuality, multiple copies of the flame are transported with the relay or maintained in backup locations. When a torch goes out, it's relit, or another torch is lit from one of the backup sources. Thus, the fires contained in the torches and Olympic cauldrons all trace a common lineage back to the same Olympia lighting ceremony. One of the more memorable extinguishings occurred at the 1976 Summer Olympics in Montreal. After a rainstorm doused the Olympic flame a few days after the games had opened, an official relit the flame using his cigarette lighter. Organizers quickly doused it again and relit it using a backup of the original flame. Your torch has not been lit from a flame that's travelled from Mount Olympus. It's travelled from a mountain outside Galilee. It wasn't lit in a ceremony about Greek gods. It was lit by the one true God, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. When the torch was passed on to you, it wasn't lit by some bloke's fag lighter. It was lit by the Holy Spirit. It was lit by the flame that fell at Pentecost. You got it in your hand. We've got one for this church, I believe, metaphorically. I think every church has got a torch that relates to the whole church. Every believer's got a torch that relates to that believer. Every time somebody becomes a believer in Jesus, they get a torch. I'm not saying it's literal, obviously, it's a metaphor, but so is the Olympic torch. But this is such a good metaphor, isn't it? What is the torch that's been passed on? It's an instruction, but it's also a promise. The instruction is go and make disciples of all nations. That's what the church is for. That was the purpose of the birth of the church. That was the purpose of the fire at Pentecost. If we don't pass on that flame, if we're not making disciples, then we're just sitting in churches. One commentator talking about discipleship says, in many respects, we've departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders, if they're enthusiastic, or spectators. The converts are one baptized and given the right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. That very sadly is true of a lot of the church around the world, and it always has been. But I pray that it's not true to say, and it always will be. I pray that Jesus will light that flame in every church, the whole of his body. But what are we going to do here at Aylsham Community Church? We don't want to sit in ranks, do we, looking at whatever's going on at the front. We don't want to be observers. We want to be participants. And that's why what's happening this autumn is so important. This one big question. It's going to affect people, isn't it? It's going to make people think. It's going to make them ask questions. And it's going to help us to be a discipling and outreaching church. And it's going to change us. I believe that God is going to bring people to us who are going to ask us questions. And we're going to do our best to answer them, but God is going to answer them in their hearts. God is going to convict them of sin. Because that's what he built the church for. That's what he founded the church for. I need to stop. But I want to talk just briefly about what it means to nail our colours to the mast, which is the series we're starting. It's very clever that we finish one and start another with the same message, isn't it? Don't you think that's clever? That was really cute. What does it mean to nail our colours to the mast? I mean, most people will probably know that colours are a flag, a military flag. And the colours allow you to unite behind a leader or behind a body, behind a nation. You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? It's pretty obvious. But then I thought, why nail colours to a mast? Because flags are pulled up masts on ropes, aren't they? And I discovered how it arose. That in 1797, there was a naval battle between the English and, I won't say which nation, but we won. There was an admiral called Admiral Duncan, and his flagship was called the HMS Venerable. So we have this big British fleet in battle with an admiral. And of course the colours are up the mast of the admiral's vessel, HMS Venerable. But during the battle, because of cannon fire, a large part of the mast came down, and the colours came down with it. So the admiral's flag had fallen. And that means in naval warfare that the admiral's surrendering. It's a signal to the rest of the fleet. The admiral's thrown in the towel. It's time to stop. So that's not a good thing to happen when you don't want it to be that message. So it's a sign of surrender. And also, it's unacceptable. You can't have the colours desecrated in that way by being flattened on the deck. Something has to be done. So there was intense gunfire, but there's a sailor called Jack Crawford, who later became a national hero, and he climbed what was left of the mast, taking the colours with him, and guess what he did? He nailed them to the mast. They were visible to the rest of the fleet, and that act was said to be crucial in the battle, and Duncan's forces were victorious. If that man hadn't shinned up the mast with the colours, the fleet might have given in. That's what it means to nail our colours to the mast. We're saying this is what we believe in. This is who we rally around. And it's not an organisation. It's not Aylsham Community Church. It's not New Frontiers. It's not even the Church of Jesus Christ, although that is important. It's a person. It's our admiral. It's Jesus himself. The admiral's in charge of the fleet. And he said to us two things when he commissioned us. The first thing he said was, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the second thing he said was, I am with you always. And then to emphasize what that means to the end of the age. Is he ever going to go on a tea break? No. He's always with us. Is he ever going to get fed up or disillusioned with the church? No. He's with us always to the end of the age. Is he going to change his mind when we fail? No. He's always with us. The British preacher Campbell Morgan used to pray with some old ladies. And one day he was talking to them about this passage, and he said, he was talking about the promise that Jesus will be with us at the end of the age, and he said, isn't that a great promise? And one of the women said very sternly, no, it's not a promise, it's a fact. It's true, isn't it? A promise is something that might happen in the future. This is a fact. He's with us. Our leader will never surrender, never take his colours down. He's lit that flame that's been passed on to you and me. And we just have to learn all the time, more and more as we go through life, how to carry that torch, making disciples of all nations. There's so much more I wanted to say. It's such a rich passage. Can we stand together? So how does this relate to what God did earlier? I think that one of the key messages that he wants to get across is that if we want to see his power, we have got to be a missionary church. If we want to see healing power, it's no good us thinking it's okay to be in a holy huddle, somehow healing each other. God wants to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. How does he do that? When his word is preached to people who don't know him, when the church is fulfilling its mission to make disciples. Let's look forward to this autumn when we're really taking a big step, a missionary step. Let's pray for the power of God to be revealed to us. I sent the elders an email from a friend of mine called Bill, who's an evangelist and preacher, and he often sees healing in his ministry. And he sent me this email to say he'd been preaching in Southampton, done a number of evangelistic services. And he's seen a lot of healing, but there was one in particular he wanted to tell me about. And there's a video of this chap talking. And basically, he'd had big problems with his body for a very long time, all his life. And the meeting happened, lots of people were being healed. He was in a wheelchair, but he got out of his wheelchair, and he found himself 300 yards away from the tent where the meeting was going on, and realized he'd forgotten something, and the thing he forgot was his wheelchair. And this is this year in England, and Bill has seen the blind healed and all sorts of miracles, but it doesn't happen in his home church where they're just, you know, expecting God to move among them because they're the church. It happens when he's out preaching the gospel. Do we get that? Do we really get it? Let's pray. Lord, what I've said has been hasty. A lot of things have been missed out. And I just pray that the things that have been missed don't confuse anybody. I pray, Lord, that you will take what I've said and use it to follow on from what you did. Lord, we pray that you really did something. And Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes you do heal just because you heal. We know that healing power is a sign following, but Lord, graciously, you very often do heal us when there aren't unbelievers around. And Lord, we want to see that as well. But we do acknowledge, Lord, that so often it's the preaching of your word that is demonstrated by people being healed. And Lord, we just want all of it. We want to see your healing power when we meet together in our growth groups, maybe when there aren't any unbelievers there. We want to see your healing power. But Lord, we want to be a missionary church. And Lord, as we start to nail our colours to the mast, the colours that we nail to the mast, Lord, is a flag that says King Jesus. the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, those are the colours that we sail under. Those are the colours that we march under. Lord, over the next few weeks, guide us as we look at what our values are. Prepare us as we get ready, Lord, for this next missionary thrust. Lord, help us to see it as a missionary thrust. It may be just into Little Aylsham and the surrounding area, but it is a missionary thrust. And Lord, we ask not just for your blessing on it, but for your power behind it. We ask for you to exercise that authority, to bring the power of the Spirit to bear, Lord, to demonstrate the kingdom of God in this place, and to use us, Lord, your church, as your vessels. Lord, I pray that every one of us is able to remember the commissioning that we received when we came to you, when we believed in you, when we received the Spirit, when we were baptized in water. Lord, we were given that metaphorical torch. I pray, Lord, that those torches will burn bright, not just this morning, but in the days and months and years to come, and that every one of us will carry it with pride for you, that it will never go out, a torch, Lord, that's lit by the fire of Pentecost. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Has anybody experienced any healing from prayer this morning? We've had one testimony so far. It'd be good if we had some more. Not yet? Okay. Let us know.